Well, let's spend a moment in prayer together, and then we're going to look at a glorious passage, teaching of our Savior. Our Father, we come to you now, thinking upon the words we have just sung, His robes for mine, the glorious exchange that the Son of God imputed His righteousness to us, those who are not righteous. Eternity will not be long enough to say thank you. And now, Father, as we learn more about the kingdom of Christ, I pray that this time in your word would be beneficial to our souls, but also, Lord, an act of worship towards you as we listen and as we comprehend and as we grasp these truths by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for the clarity of the word of God, how very obvious it is to those who believe these truths that you present to us today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to have us turn together to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we will begin in verse 24. I don't know about you, but as a follower of Christ, I know I wonder about something. I'm sure you do as well. You may sometimes wonder why God continues to put up with such evil in the world. Why does it keep going? Why can't we seem to catch a break? And there's so many categories that we could complain about. And sometimes you might feel surrounded by what we might call religious hopelessness, that Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Roman Catholicism, it's all growing. And you have a coworker you've been praying for 5 years who's cold to the gospel, and we wonder about this religious hopelessness. Or sometimes you might feel surrounded by moral hopelessness, that crime is at an all-time high. Seemingly normal people are now willing to do violent things in the name of some misguided ethic driven by powerful people manipulating them through the media. And if you're not depressed by religious hopelessness or moral hopelessness, sometimes you might feel surrounded by societal hopelessness. For example, homelessness in our county is epidemic. Homelessness across the street is epidemic. So many societal ills that no one entity can possibly solve. And so it might be easy to wonder, why is God allowing all this pain and injustice? Or to put it this way, why are evil people allowed to continue prospering? Why do they continue? Well, we're going to work our way toward the answer to that question using our text this morning in Matthew 13. We're continuing to find out what Jesus calls the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13:11, or the secrets of the kingdom. He's revealing these now only to those who would believe on him, and he's revealing them through his parables. The parables, you remember, are meant to reveal the truth to the few who believe and to conceal it from the great many who don't believe. And today's mystery to be revealed is that what is now will not always be. What is now will not always be. Now, a bit unusually here, Jesus is going to tell a parable, then tell two more parables, and then come back and explain the first parable. So we're actually going to look at verses 24 through 30, and then skip ahead to verses 36 through 43. In the first section, beginning in verse 24, he simply tells the story. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So we have another parable with a sower, with a farmer, this time with more characters, a broader scope of action. A farmer planted good wheat seed in his field, but an enemy came in the night to plant tares, weeds in the same field. The wheat and the tares would have to grow up and mature together until harvest time, because removing the tares would destroy the wheat as well. So they must grow up together until a great separation can take place. And so Jesus is going to give an explanation. I'd like to very loosely divide our thoughts in his explanation into two little sections. The first one won't take a long time on. It's very obvious. First section, the main characters of the current age. The main characters of the current age. And then the second section will take more time on the events at the end of the age. The events at the end of the age. So the main characters of the current age and the events at the end of the age. So first, let's look at the main characters of the current age. The first character is the sower himself, the farmer. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So now they're away from the crowds. Jesus once again explains only to the disciples what this parable means. Now it's important to note that the starting point for this story, the starting point for all kingdom parables, is Jesus. He is the central figure. Christ is in the middle. He is the sower. And you notice that it says that he sows the good seed. This is a continuing action for a time period. So the time period we're covering here, and really all the parables cover this time period, the time beginning with Christ's ministry on earth, here extending into the church age. So the seed gets planted over and over again. That's the sower. What about the field? Verse 38, and the field is the world. The field is the world. Now, this is very important. The field is now the world, not Israel. It's not Israel anymore. You recall that the message has changed. Jesus has rejected Israel because Israel has officially rejected him. And now a new intervening age will occur, the one that we're currently in. Just to be very clear, kingdom does not equal the church. Those aren't the same thing. The church is made up of kingdom citizens, but the kingdom is yet future. The field is now the world, not Israel. And to be clear, while we know that there will be tares in the church, tares among the wheat, more generally, they're in the world. There are a lot of people that look like good people, that look sort of Christian-y, but they're not. So that's the sower. There's the field. What about the good seed? Verse 38, the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom, just if you want to make a comparison, the sons of the kingdom, this is the same as the good soil in the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 13. Sons, it doesn't mean that the kingdom is right now. This is just a term that means that they belong to something. They belong to the kingdom. They are sons of Christ's kingdom. And so you have the sower, the field, the good seed. You have the tares. Verse 38, the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Same thing. They belong to the evil one. They belong to Satan. A tare or a weed may look similar to wheat, but it's not. But the main point here is not so much the similarity between them, although we could go off on that for a while, I suppose. But the main point is that they're growing up together in the field. There isn't a separation yet. They are the sons of the evil one. The Apostle John made this distinction. He learned it from Christ. 1 John 3:8, John wrote this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Now the point of the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 13 was to describe the different types of people that are in the world, the different types of soils. But the point of this parable is to describe that these different types all grow up next to each other and in and amongst each other. The next character is the enemy. The enemy, verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil, Satan will try to defeat God's program. God's program is to eventually rule the world, and the devil wants to sow bad seeds among the wheat. Because the devil's strategy is, if enough bad seeds can be here, then maybe God can't rule the world. The seeds he sows will grow weeds that bear a remarkable resemblance to the real wheat, and only at the end of the age will the two be completely distinguishable. In fact, it'll be so distinguishable that people will have marks on them that tell you who they belong to. How about the harvest? The next character. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Now, generally speaking, this is speaking of the end of the church age. More specifically, it references the return of Christ, but there's some layers to that, and we're going to look at those layers in detail shortly. So let's just move on to the next character, the reapers. Verse 39 at the end, and the reapers are angels. The angels, as God's divinely empowered servants, will be the means by which the wicked are gathered and sent to their judgment. Now, I want you to know this, by the way. Verse 41, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. As God, the angels are the creation, and so they belong to him. As the Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord's armies, Lord Sabaoth, it's his prerogative to command them. You remember when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter wanted to try to fight his way out with an old rusty sword, and Jesus stopped him? You remember what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:53? Don't you think I can appeal to my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Why? Because Jesus is Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of the hosts. He is the commander of the angels. And before the cross, he withheld the command that he could have given. Well, now the commander of the Lord's armies will call upon them. He will call upon those under his command to harvest, to gather the rebellious for judgment. So the main characters in the drama of redemptive history, Jesus Christ himself, the sons of the kingdom, those who receive Christ by faith, the world itself, the sons of the evil one, those who refuse to receive Christ, the devil himself, the harvest at the end of the age, and the angels who serve Christ as his emissaries of death. Now, I would say this, the course of redemptive history here in the church age portion, and we're just in one little slice of it, it's epic and it's beyond our ability to fully grasp and definitely beyond our ability to control. Anybody who says, well, the church is going to bring in the age of Messiah. Yeah, we've been trying for a long time, and it just never works out. And the only people who ever kind of come close to bringing in some sort of world government always turn out to be cultic. But aren't you glad we serve a mighty Savior in whose hands are held all of these events? What do you have to do? Do you worry about an age? No. Do you worry about decades? No. Do you worry about a year? No. Do you worry about a month? No. Do you worry about a week? No. Jesus said, what do you worry about? Matthew 6, today. I'm so thankful for that, that by God's grace, you've been made and I've been made into sons of the kingdom, that those who belong to the kingdom citizenry, these epic supernatural events, they're not your concern. They're not your worry. You remember being a very small child and being out with your parents and on the drive home? Wasn't it glorious to just fall asleep? And the next thing you know, you're at home. Your father carried you in, kept you warm, tucked you safely into bed, home and secure. It was your father who made the long drive home. It was your father who kept the family safe. It was your father who navigated the roads, all while you snoozed in the back seat with your teddy bear and dreamed of ice cream and playing ball. You weren't 3 years old in the back seat and saying, Dad, you sure this is the right way to go home? You think the tires need a little air? Feels a little low on the left side over here. You have enough gasoline? No, you just slept because your father was taking care of all those details. Your heavenly father, through the power of his glorious son, is fighting the battle of the ages for the souls of those that the father has chosen to be his. And your mighty eldest brother Jesus is bringing to bear formidable, supernatural power, powerful armies of heaven to someday separate the wicked from the righteous. And so what do? We rest easy. We rest easy because Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brothers, he's orchestrating supernatural cosmic events in this church age to come to a glorious ending. And all you have to do is take the ride home. That's it. All the pains, all the miseries, all the worries of this life, they'll evaporate when God's plan is fully executed and you enter into your permanent rest with God. And I think that's the beauty of the simplicity of this story. Who are you in this story? You're just one of the sons of the kingdom. But now we need to outline the events at the end of the age, because Jesus begins to go very deep into this. The end of the age is a layered idea with some stages to it, which Jesus really, for his purposes here, is kind of crammed together in one very short story, one general idea of the wicked being gathered for judgment. Let's look at what he says here and get some clues as to these stages. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think necessarily Jesus is trying to give a detailed account of every nuance and every stage of God's separation of the wicked from the righteous. He does that very effectively in Matthew 24 and 25, a much longer passage. But we know by interpreting Scripture with Scripture that there are various stages to this final judgment of the wicked. So let's just walk through them together, and then we'll see how they relate to this shortened version. Stage one, we could call the rapture and resurrection of the church age saints. The rapture and resurrection of the church age saints is stage one. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, gloriously, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, this is an initial separation, that the saints of the church age are resurrected or raptured. It's one event, happens at the same time. All are given their resurrection bodies, and at that moment, for a time, there will not be a single believer on planet Earth. Not one. Now, at this point, to put it this way, the rapture and resurrection at that point is about the church. And now on planet Earth, nothing is about the church. Now everything is about Israel. The events on planet Earth become much more about Israel. The church age is finished. Antichrist will rise to power. He'll make a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9:27. He'll make an alliance with 10 nations under him. Daniel 7:7-8 says, "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts." Now, later on in Daniel 7, he explains this. Daniel 7:23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low 3 kings. So you have Antichrist rising to power, leading 10 kings. 3 of them think that they're going to rebel against Antichrist, and he crushes them, tears them out by the roots, and they're replaced. This happens after the rapture and resurrection of the church. We're not here. Why? Because this era is not about the church anymore. Stage two, the judgment of Christ upon his return. The judgment of Christ upon his return. After the rapture and resurrection of the church, almost immediately, the Holy Spirit will effect people on the earth beginning to come to faith in Christ once again. We call them tribulation saints. Antichrist will demand worship, but many will refuse and instead worship Christ. The judgments of God will begin raining down on the earth with greater and greater force, as shown in Revelation 6 through 18. It'll be in a way that seems to preserve, though, the newly saved people. They're not preserved from persecution, but they are preserved from the pouring out of the wrath of God. Why? Because for those who are saved, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross. And so there's this preservation. And for example, in Revelation 9, a great numberless army of previously bound demons will be released upon the earth to torment the people of the world for 5 months. For 5 months they torment the world. But Revelation 9:4 says, only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, believers are left alone. And toward the end of this 7 years, when the return of Christ is imminent, his coming is visible in the skies. Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In fact, there will be time for people to hide. Revelation 6:15 tells us, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so when Christ returns after 7 years, 7 years after the rapture of the church, those who aren't hiding in the rocks, hiding in the caves, they'll be a part of great armies that have assembled to come against Jerusalem, coming from the east, coming across a dried up river Euphrates. But now they find themselves, instead of facing Jerusalem, they find themselves facing the returning King of Kings. And Zechariah 14:12 tells us, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Antichrist himself and his false prophet with him will be captured. They'll be executed, and they will have the horrific privilege of being the very first people in hell itself, the lake of fire which burns eternally. They're the first. And once Christ Jesus has quickly subdued the world, the survivors will be gathered. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the rebels of planet Earth who are still alive will be gathered, judged, executed. And you remember that at the rapture and resurrection for that moment, there won't be a single believer on planet Earth. Well, in this moment of judgment and execution, there won't be a single unbeliever on the earth. The tares are gathered up and burned with fire. But is that the final judgment? It's not. That's just the prelude. I would contend that the eternal fire is yet to be occupied, that the dead will be sent to what Luke 16 calls Hades, a hellish waiting room, as it were, for final judgment. It's still coming. We could certainly include verse 41 into this initial judgment, that the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness. Christ will gather all the lost by his angels. He'll remove them from his kingdom, which is now getting underway. So the first stage, the rapture and resurrection of the church age saints. The second stage, the judgment of Christ upon his return. But then there's a third stage, the judgment of Christ at the end of the kingdom era. There's another one coming. Satan will have been bound, utterly unable to affect the world for 1,000 years. Revelation 21:2, The believing survivors of the Great Tribulation, remember in that moment there are no unbelievers on the earth, but there are glorified believers, and what do? They marry and they have children. They are ruled by and helped by the glorified church-age saints, that's you and me, who have returned with Christ in our resurrection bodies, and these unglorified tribulation saints will begin to have children. In fact, Isaiah 65 says that every child conceived will be born and live and thrive. In other words, there will be a massive population explosion on the earth. But those being born are sinners. And yet countless millions and perhaps billions will come to faith in Christ because of the faithful witness and rule of the church-age saints who are reigning with Christ, and more importantly, and of ultimate importance, millions and billions will come to faith because Israel, with Christ on the throne of David, is finally doing her original duty, which was to make God known to the world. And now they're doing it. Zechariah 8:23 tells us what this is like. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we've said this before, but you know how right now to evangelize, it's just like, it's like trying to plow through diamonds. The soil is hard. People don't want to hear it. But in this age, a believing Jew is just going to walk down the street and 10 Gentiles are just going to take me to Christ. But to demonstrate that sin must be fully eradicated after 1,000 years of peace on the earth, Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And remember, there's been a population explosion, and now there are countless millions, perhaps billions of unbelievers also. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And now, contrary to the faulty belief that Satan is currently in hell, he's not. He doesn't want to be there any more than you do. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now, all the unbelievers of all the ages, including Satan, including the fallen angels, we saw that earlier, all of them are subdued. The unbelievers were first removed from the kingdom of Christ at the beginning of his earthly rule. Then unbelievers will all be removed from the kingdom of Christ at the end of his earthly rule. So it's not unreasonable to see verses 40 through 42, the tares are gathered, burned with fire. It's the end of the age. Son of man sending forth his angels, gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, throw them into the fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not unreasonable to apply that both to the beginning and the end of his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice something. Who is the main character in this story? Verse 36. Verse 37, rather. The Son of Man. Jesus, using his kingly human designation. Verse 41, the Son of Man and his kingdom. This is the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. Because what happens when Christ Jesus has completely eradicated all the unbelievers of all the ages and they await judgment in Hades? The first stage, the rapture and resurrection of the church age saints. The second stage, the judgment of Christ upon his return. The third stage, the judgment of Christ at the end of the kingdom era. There's a fourth stage, the resurrection of the lost unto final judgment. The resurrection of the lost unto final judgment. This is a doctrine barely taught. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Now let me make two observations very briefly. First of all, the one who sits upon the great white throne must be Christ himself. John 5, 26 and 27, Jesus said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment." Second observation, notice that at the great white throne, earth and heaven have fled away from this scene. What does that mean? 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." Better word, melted down with intense heat, "and the earth and its works will be found out." This is not, as many contend, a complete utter annihilation of all of creation. That would mean God didn't redeem anything. It's a melting down. It's a starting over. It's a redemption of creation. But there's something in between. The melting down happens. Revelation 20:11, "The great white throne, him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." Pause. Time out. Christ sits on the great white throne of judgment, and there's literally no other place to exist. And what happens next? Revelation 20:12-13 says that the unsaved dead from all the earth and all the ages are raised from the dead into resurrected bodies. Jesus himself said this, and he compresses multiple events into one statement. John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life," meaning they trusted Christ, "and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, remember that horrific waiting room of sorts that the New Testament calls Hades? Jesus said in Luke 16 that a wicked rich man died and was taken to Hades. Now, fast forward to this final judgment. All of the lost of all the ages are judged according to their deeds, every single sin, every single act of rebellion, every single word that's sinful, every single thought that's sinful, all recorded in heaven as evidence for this moment. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that according to Jesus himself in Matthew 12, righteous witnesses against the lost will also be brought forward. And now, Revelation 20:14-15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was now thrown into the lake of fire." There's a debate about this. Does this mean that because it's the second death that their bodies actually die again and they experience this torment spiritually? Or does it mean that they keep their bodies in order to experience the wrath of God for all eternity? Doesn't matter to me. Just don't be there. Don't find out. Because now, for the first time in redemptive history, since the fall of man, all the way back in Genesis 3, all the rebels, all the lost, all who shake their fist at God, their creator, they're banished into everlasting judgment. Why is it everlasting? Because the offense against eternal, holy God is an everlasting offense. And now, during the church age, the wheat and the tares grow up together. At the end of the church age, the wheat is taken up and the tares are left behind. At the end of the tribulation, the tares are executed and the wheat remains. At the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, the tares that have grown up once again are executed and the wheat remains. The kingdom of Christ, having accomplished all the purposes of restoring Israel, which is what the kingdom is primarily about, now gives way to the melting down of the creation, which has been marred by sin, the creation that cries out for relief. The lost are raised from the dead in order to have a body in which to experience the judgment of God for all eternity. What has Jesus done? What has he done? He's harvested the tares, and never again will they bother the wheat, ever. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will abolish all rule and all authority and power, meaning all who would come against him and against his people. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And when the King of all the kings has accomplished this mission, first through his own messianic kingdom, then we find out why Jesus has done all of this. What is the point of all of redemptive history? Why has he raised up saints for a kingdom? Why has he demolished the wicked for all time? Because now, Jesus turns, as it were, to his Father. And he presents to his Father a gift purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." And in that moment, insert right here, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the new heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And what does this have to do with Matthew 13? Remember I said, keep in mind, notice who is the main character of this story. Verse 37, the Son of Man, Jesus using his human designation. Verse 41, the Son of Man and his kingdom. This is the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of Christ. But now, look at verse 43. After all of this, verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 15:24 says is going to happen. All of redemptive history is so that Christ, in an act of love to his Father, says, "Here is a kingdom filled with billions of worshipers for all time." And that gets to be us. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, who are you going to be? Son of the kingdom? Or son of the devil? Now, I asked you at the beginning, why is God allowing all this pain and injustice? I mean, we literally cannot drive out the gate of our church building without seeing it. Or to put it this way, why are evil people allowed to continue prospering? Here's why. Because before they are harvested and judged, some of the sons of the evil one will become sons of the kingdom. And so God waits, and he's so gracious and so patient. Listen, all of you were once sons of the evil one, weren't you? But because God waited and waited and waited, because he tarried, you are now sons of the kingdom. And as our dear brother John MacArthur wrote so eloquently, he wrote, "The church is called to preach and teach against sin and all unrighteousness. But in doing that, its purpose is not to judge, but to win souls, not to punish, but to convert sons of the evil one into sons of the kingdom." So could I put it to you this way in very pedantic terms? The ending is a really happy one. But we have a job to do in the meantime. There are sons of the evil one all around you. And you pray for them and you beg them and plead with them to become sons of the kingdom so that when the great harvest happens, they're left standing and that they are together with the church, with all who have believed through all the ages. Let's pray together. Our Father, how glorious this text is in a dozen verses or so. We get a glimpse into eternity. How glorious it is to think that Jesus was able to reduce these eternal truths into a little story of a farmer so that those who would believe on him could easily understand and could come to faith in you. And Lord, I would pray that for anyone here, anyone listening online, who knows in their heart at this moment that the Spirit is moving, that they are truly sons of the devil, but you are pricking in them a desire to be a son of the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. I pray that the Spirit would move and would blow as the wind blows to regenerate them and to give them the gift of faith, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious domain of light. And I pray for all of us who know Christ, that we would, at a higher level and with more worship and more awe, marvel that you have included us in this story, and that we are simply the small child in the back seat where our Father drives us home. Let us have that level of trust in you, and let us be faithful to declare the kingdom to the sons of the devil so that we might perhaps see some come with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.